This is an interesting passage. If I could summarize it before getting into it, it's actually a passage to preach to preachers. It's a passage preached to the elders of the church. But I think it's also important for the body. Obviously, all of the Word of God is important, but it's relevant for the body as well. I wanted to start with a story that actually took place right here in Italy. It's kind of a sad and depressing story. I'm not going to give details, names, or places. That's irrelevant. The story is what will help us to connect with the Scripture. There's a family of believers down in southern Italy. They were evangelicals, part of a local church. And their daughter, who had kind of distanced herself from the Lord, she's a believer, but had kind of walked away, she started dating a non-believing guy, and they got engaged and were getting ready to get married. You can imagine, as Christian parents, all the emotions. There's joy, you're excited, your daughter's getting married, but then the anguish that she's getting married to a man that doesn't share the central part of life, Jesus Christ. So they had taught their daughter well, they'd raised her well in the faith and in truth, but she was far from the Lord, and that was something that they couldn't control, obviously. It was the daughter's choice. Obviously, they didn't agree with her choice, and they talked with her about it. They'd sat down and said, this is a life choice that will bless you or haunt you for the rest of your life, but she didn't want to hear it. So they, in their wisdom in the Lord, tried to maintain a relationship with her and her fiancé. They didn't shun her or push her away because they wanted to be a witness, a light to the daughter and to this non-believing guy, not pushing them away. But the elders, the local elders in the church, they said, you can't have contact with your daughter. She's out of fellowship. You need to break contact with her. So the wedding day is fast approaching, and they're like, what do we do? This is our daughter's wedding. We don't agree with who she's marrying, but we can't not be there. We can't not be there for this monumental event in her life. So what do we do? So the parents asked permission of the elders to go to the wedding in light of the situation. And the elders said, yes, you can go, no problem. And so the parents went to the wedding and were there for their daughter in that special moment. But then afterwards, they come back to the church and the elders put them under discipline. And they're like, what? Why? The elders said, well, this was a test. You should have known you shouldn't go. They just were speechless. The elders were tricking and misleading their own flock. This isn't biblical discipline. It's called spiritual abuse. And it happens in many places. Spiritual abuse, that's what that is. It's a lack of biblical grace and instead a return to live under the law. And this happens in evangelical church among genuine believers. It's a sad thing. Some of you might have experienced some level of spiritual abuse. I don't know. If you've been involved maybe in your past with a cult, you probably have a feel for what that's like. But sadly, even in the evangelical church, there are real church leaders like this today in Italy. A lot of small churches where this happens. But we know Jesus is the good shepherd, and he wouldn't have ever abused his sheep like these particular elders in this particular church abused these sheep. So what's the core principle that makes Jesus the perfect shepherd? His grace, his love, who he is by nature, right? So in reality, the core principle that should also guide church leaders is Jesus and his grace, right? The church leaders should be following the great shepherd. The under shepherds should be following the example of the supreme shepherd, Jesus Christ, the perfect shepherd. So we know that the Bible talks a lot about how we as believers, the sheep, should live, right? There's lots of teachings on how we should behave and live and live our lives. However, what does the Bible say about how pastors and elders should behave? How can the flock discern which pastors and leaders are healthy, biblically speaking? How can you discern when you observe in your church and other churches back in the States and here, what's a healthy pastor, healthy leader, and an unhealthy one? In our passage, these four verses speak directly to this. Peter speaks directly to this need. So I would simply entitle the passage, How the Church Elders Should Shepherd God's Sheep. Very simple. How the Church Elders Should Shepherd God's Sheep. Let's read the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. So as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed,
I urge the elders among you, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Then, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades. So we're going to see three things kind of as we unpack this passage. We're going to see the right mindset for the elder, the right attitude, and the right behavior that leaders in the church, elders, pastors, should have as they shepherd God's flock. We're also going to see how that's relevant for the flock itself. This is a message that's relevant for all of us, not just for elders or teachers or pastors. So let's think real quick about our context in 1 Peter. So we talked about how 1 Peter is written to believers who are suffering under Nero. Tyrannical rule. He's persecuting believers. He set Rome ablaze and blamed the Christians, and now widespread empire-wide persecution and suffering for the believers. Peter told us at the beginning of the book that they're elect, so these are genuine believers he's writing to. He said that they were exiles, so they're foreigners, they're temporary residents, they've been pushed out of their homelands, and they're all living in kind of the northern area of what's today Turkey. He said they're of the dispersion, so they're scattered. And we know that these are mainly converted Gentiles. A few Jews, converted Jews mixed in there, but mainly Gentiles like you and me that are scattered all across northern Turkey. So why this specific passage specifically for Peter's audience? So think, these believers are suffering horribly. Not only are they pushed out of their homeland, now they're being systematically persecuted by the government, the Roman government. There's a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering. And what's needed in that time in the church? Good leadership, right? You need godly leaders that are going to shepherd the flock, bring the flock together. The local church desperately needs elders and pastors who are led by God, especially in a moment like this when there's intense persecution. So thinking about these church leaders, they're often the ones who will get the brunt, at least the first wave of the suffering and the persecution and the stress, because they're the representatives of the church, representatives of Christ, if you will, in the community. So a lot of the persecution would come first to them. They're going to be tempted to react in the flesh and not in the spirit, just like everyone else. Pastors and the elders are just as human as all the rest of us. They often feel isolated and alone, and they greatly need the support and prayer and the encouragement of even their flock. So as we look at this, I preach this passage first and foremost to myself and to the other pastors. I need to hear this as much as anyone else. But I preach it also for you, so you know how we should be shepherding the flock, what you should be looking for in evaluating how we're doing as we serve the Lord among you. It's extremely important that the flock is vigilant about this. Maybe think about it from two perspectives. Maybe you've already found a church home. This is your church home while you're here, and you probably have one back in the States. This is important as you observe leaders here and as you observe leaders back in the States, that they're walking in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe you're searching for a church home, and as you look and as you evaluate, you want to be using this as a criteria. How are the leaders of this body I'm checking out, how do they measure up to the Word of God? Because this is the standard. The Word of God is the standard, right? It doesn't shift. It doesn't change. That is the standard to live by and how godly leaders should behave themselves and the mentality they should have. So as we think of where we are in the book of 1 Peter, the passage just before that Terrence will get to in 4:12 through 19, Peter's kind of reminding us not to be surprised when the crazy, fiery trials come. He's saying, don't be surprised, even today, when trials come in your life. And he really encourages us to stand firm in Christ and to not give in when the desire comes to run. It's kind of the fight or flight, fight or flight mentality. You know, we're tempted to run when things get really bad. And he's saying, don't. Peter encourages us to trust our souls to our faithful God in the midst of the mess. And then he's continuing forward with important teachings about living in the midst of trials. So he begins chapter 5, where we are, speaking to church leaders. And then he opens it up after this passage and opens it up and talks more directly to the body itself. So where we find ourselves here, he's speaking to fellow elders. So let's look. We're going to find, first of all, in these first two verses, the right mindset. What should be the mindset of the elders, the pastors, the leaders? So Peter says, so as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed, I urge the elders among you, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight. So he says, the elders. It's used to speak kind of generically of leaders in the church, pastors, the actual elders who are maybe a governing body, other leaders in the church. Synonymous with the word pastor that we use in English. So those can be interchangeable. In the early church, elders were designated, you know, the apostles would plant a church with a group of believers and then appoint some godly men as elders, as leaders of the church. Here it's used in the plural, meaning that probably in the churches there were more than one. It wasn't just like one head honcho. It was a council of men, a council of elders to help guide and lead the church, which I think is important. It's real easy for one guy to become kind of the dictator, the focal point. And when you have a council, there's usually a little bit of balance, healthy balance. So he focuses from believers in general down to the elders as he begins to teach. And he says, as your fellow elder, I go there. Let's see if I've got that one there. I guess I skipped that one. It talks about as your fellow elder, and obviously Peter is an elder, but he's also an apostle. Peter really is in an authority position above the elders in the local church. But he doesn't impose himself like a boss to employees. He could have. He has that right. He's an apostle. There isn't a hierarchy, if you will, but Peter as an apostle has authority over the local bodies. But he didn't talk down to them as a superior. Instead, he speaks as a peer. He comes alongside the elders and says, I'm an elder too. I understand how it is in the trenches as an elder in the local church. I understand the burdens you have because I've borne them as well. So he doesn't come to them as a superior, but as a fellow elder. And then he talks about Christ's sufferings. That's an important reminder for this body and for us, if we're suffering, because it shouldn't come as a surprise when we suffer, as he's told us. He says, our leader is well acquainted with grief and suffering. Our Savior knows what it means to suffer, deeply, intimately. He suffered, obviously, more than we'll ever understand. And that's important, especially when we maybe are tempted in the midst of that suffering to raise a fist to heaven and say, why? That happens. That's our flesh wants to do that. And he reminds us, Jesus understands intimately every suffering that we will ever experience. He's been there. And Peter says, let me see if I've got, yeah, as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed. One who shares in the glory that will be revealed. He's talking about the return of Christ here, when Christ comes back. Peter says that he who suffers with Christ will share in Christ's glory. There'll be a great reward when the good shepherd returns at his second coming. So he finishes this section here by saying, give a shepherd's care to God's flock, exercising oversight. Now, what do y'all know about real live sheep? Some of you probably had some background in livestock. They're very dumb. They're defenseless, too. They really have almost no way to defend themselves. That's why they get eaten up by the wolf, you know, in all the stories. They tend to flock together, but sometimes kind of wander off on their own. And that's why you've got, you know, the shepherd having to go after the wayward sheep. Usually they're together, but sometimes they'll run off. So they really do need a shepherd. It's not by chance that you have a shepherd that watches over his sheep. But think about it. In a way, we're really all sheep in the same boat. We're really needy for the good shepherd. We are, in our own way, just like real live sheep. Likewise, we also need good under-shepherds or pastors that serve in the place of the good shepherd on earth here. The under-shepherd should follow the good shepherd, Jesus. That's the important thing. If the under-shepherds, the pastors and the elders, aren't following the good shepherd, we're in trouble, right? So, the idea here, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight, is that pastors should lovingly care for the sheep. There's two aspects. Kind of the negative aspect, you think about a shepherd in the field with the sheep. He's got to protect those sheep from physical dangers, from wild animals that would eat them. He's got to protect them from the hole that they would fall in, or the ravine that they might slip down into, or that poisonous plant that they're going to run over and munch. That's what the shepherd is watching out in terms of protecting his sheep from negative things. In the same sense, A pastor, an elder in the local church, should be protecting the church, the sheep, from false doctrine, from legalism, from getting away from the Word of God, or misinterpreting the Word of God. And then thinking on the positive side, what does a shepherd with his real sheep do? He takes them to good green pastures. He wants his sheep to fatten up, have good healthy wool. Usually in the Bible times, they didn't slaughter them because they had other sources of meat. They were more useful for milk and wool and for the lambs. So it wasn't to like fatten them up to have good meat like we would have our lamb chops now. So the positive aspect is the shepherd is going to provide a safe and healthy diet for his sheep. In the same sense, in the church, the shepherd of the flock, locally in the body, needs to give good instruction in the Word. Be a living example of how the flock should live. Okay, so a negative and a positive aspect as pastors and shepherds lovingly care for their sheep, both in the fields and in the church. Probably one of the most important things we need to look at here is, whose flock is it? It's God's flock. The flock does not belong to any pastor, to any elder. The church does not belong to any pastor, to any elder. It's God's. That's very, very important. Let's look at Acts 20, 28. It speaks about this. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is not, doesn't belong to any pastor. It belongs to Jesus. And Jesus has promised to build his church. It's not a pastor or a missionary who's building the church. It's Jesus. And if we forget that, the train goes off the tracks and we're in trouble. It's a healthy reminder for us. And it takes the pressure off of church planners and pastors to say, this is Jesus's body. He's building it. I'm an under shepherd. I'm a bricklayer. I'm a carpenter helping to build his church. He's the one that's doing the work. I can trust him. He is sufficient to the task. I'm not. So elders have been entrusted with the flock by the good shepherd. It's not their flock to care for as they wish. It's his flock to be cared for as he wishes, according to his word, right? So the elder's perspective about this responsibility is very important. You can go in a number of different directions, but I want to point out two perspectives that one's healthy and one's very unhealthy. Probably the healthiest direction to go with a perspective in terms of this responsibility is it should be seen as a privilege made possible by God. God gave an elder or a pastor the opportunity to serve in this way. It's a blessing. An elder is there to serve others. That's the right perspective for the elder. He's there to be a servant. He should be characterized by love and grace and humility. That's the perspective that an elder needs to have, biblically speaking. Now, another direction that they could go is an elder could see it as a right. It's my right to be a leader or a pastor. And probably with that mentality, he's going to work out of it, out of his own strength, in his own effort. He's going to try really hard, not going to be trusting in the Lord for that. The elder probably, in that sense, would be there to serve himself, to take care of his own needs, to make himself look good. And it probably would mean his way of ruling, which is probably what would happen, would be characterized by law and pride and authoritarianism, ordering people around, telling people what to do. There's no place for that in the word or in the church, but that's a mentality that emerges many times among elders and pastors. One thing I wanted y'all to notice in kind of what we've seen in these first two verses, Peter talking about himself as a fellow elder in a humble way, we don't see any hint here of Peter portraying himself as the Pope. Obviously, Peter is an apostle, but he's not here standing in Christ's stead. He's saying, I'm a fellow elder. I'm coming alongside you as a fellow pastor. He's not presenting himself. If he was supposed to be the Pope, I think he would have made that more clear here. Instead, he comes in a very humble way. I'm a fellow elder. And so just as a side note, we're here in Catholic country, and doctrine of the Pope is very strong. This would have been Peter's chance to exert his authority, his power, if he was supposed to be Pope. I don't see that here at all. I see a very humble servant leader, a good example of what Christ embodied. So the right mindset for an elder is humility, grace, and a pastor's heart. That's the right mindset. Now he's going to give us the right attitude. What's the attitude of a servant leader? It's following Christ. Gives us three contrasts that kind of give us the idea of the right attitude and the right behavior. So let's look at the right attitude first. Not merely as a duty, but willing under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. So let's look at the first section here. Not merely as a duty. That the elder shouldn't look at this as a have to. Oh, I have to be an elder. I have to be a pastor. If you look at some pastors, that's how they see it. And you can tell. The idea is that this is my job. I'm here to earn a paycheck. Have you ever noticed teachers that are there just to earn a paycheck? They could care less about the kids, how efficiently they, how well they teach. They're just there to earn a paycheck. It can be the same thing among pastors. And that you can tell. You can tell if they're just there trying to earn a paycheck. If it's done out of obligation, there's no joy in the ministry. There's no overflow of joy in what they do. Now, let's be reasonable. Joy can wane. There can be highs and lows for a pastor. A pastor could be in depression or be burning out. And in those times, sure, the joy is going to probably fade. But the overall characterization of the leader who's walking with the Lord, who's in a good place with the Lord, should be joy in the work that he's doing. So not as a duty, not a have to. But he says, but willingly under God's direction. So done with joy. The work should be done with joy. The idea is that the pastor or the elder sees ministry as a God-given call. So God's called me to do this, and I want to do it with joy. Joy that he provides. Shouldn't be a burden, but a pleasure. Kind of the idea is thinking that God wants to involve us in his work, but he doesn't constrain us. He doesn't force us to participate. It's the same way with a pastor. He shouldn't see his job. I'm being constrained. God's constraining me. No, this should be, I'm choosing to cooperate with God in the work that he's doing. And then he goes on to say, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. The idea of shameful profit is self-interest. Is the pastor there for himself? Is his desire there to be served or to serve? So for shameful profit, he's there to be served or to serve himself from the flock. This happens. There's a real risk for pastors to use the flock for financial gain. It's not as much so in a small church, but you think about these big churches. A pastor could be there to get rich. Is this some of these wealthy churches in DFW? I mean, you look at it and you go, wow, okay. If he wanted to, the pastor could really use this church for financial gain. He could use it to puff up his ego in the form of his preaching or showing himself before others, looking for a platform to show himself off. Or to use the church for social or political or personal profit, seeing his role as something he can gain from, he can enrich himself from, as opposed to a place where he should be serving. So he says, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. So what is this eagerly? The mindset behind it is a self-sacrificing enthusiasm or zeal. The idea is that he should be serving others, to be an instrument in God's hands that God can use to reach out and touch others' lives, to serve others. Willingness to sacrifice self for the good of the flock. That is the heart of a pastor led by Christ. Serving not for recognition or what we can get, but using gifts and talents for God's glory in the church, in the local body. And that flows with a genuine enthusiasm that's motivated by God, not by self-interest. I'm not excited to be here so I can get stuff from you. I'm motivated by God. That's how it should be. So the right attitude would be that the pastor, the elder, would serve with joy, with enthusiasm, and also with self-sacrifice. That should be what stains every part of his ministry, self-sacrifice. Okay? So the right mindset, the right attitude, and now the right behavior. Verse 3. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Do not lord it over. Don't be a bossy dictator. That is a temptation. It really is. He's saying, don't be a bossy dictator. The idea is controlling others in an authoritarian way. We see this played out in the cults. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. One of their, I don't know how they do it in the States, but in Italy, they can get somebody in. They'll take that person and begin to control their lives and isolate them from their family. That's one of their strategies. And once they do that, they own them. They control them. That's lording over someone's lives. The elder, the pastor, is never to be a controller, a micromanager, as we see played out in many of the cults, using the power in the church to mistreat others. This type of leadership, this authoritarian leadership, goes right back to the old covenant, to the law. It's a you must not type of leadership. It's based in the efforts of the flesh. It'll be characterized by legalism. That's kind of how it fleshes itself out. And there'll be a noteworthy absence of grace. If you see a missing element, that grace, it's probably back to the old covenant, to the law. And these leaders will put heavy burdens on others that they're not willing to carry themselves. Like the Old Testament Pharisees would put heavy burdens on the others. You've got to follow these rules. They wouldn't lift a finger to follow those rules themselves. You see that same characterized thing going on among authoritarian leaders. So if I could give you an image of this type of leadership, it's of pushing someone from behind that doesn't want to go. You're trying to force them along, and they're resisting. They're holding back. The idea, the key verb there would be control. Okay. Interestingly, as I was reading a little bit about this, I read that sheep can't be driven like you can drive cattle. So it's interesting that maybe a parallel there. Leaders should not be driving people, pushing them, forcing them. There's another way. But be examples. What's the idea behind this? Inviting the flock to follow your example. Instead of pushing from behind, follow me, join me in this walk with Christ. Let me be an example that you could follow, that you'd want to follow. The idea is being an example for the flock like Christ. You think of Christ as the perfect embodiment of this word meekness. Now we think of meekness, we equate it in our Western minds with weakness, right? But meekness is perfect strength under perfect control. So it's ultimate strength, Jesus' ultimate strength under perfect control. That's meekness. So it's not weakness at all. In fact, it's incredible strength held in perfect balance and control. So the leaders in the church should be an example for the flock like Christ in his meekness. We see, picture this in Matthew 20. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is giving us a picture here of the servant leadership that he led. And that he taught to his disciples. That should be the image, the picture of the elder, the pastor, and the local body. So this type of leadership flows out of the new covenant, the grace of Jesus Christ. It's based on the power of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. It's characterized by a freedom in Christ, not by a shackling back to the law, not by legalism. In this leadership model, there'll be an abundance of grace, giving room for failure and grace when that happens. Leadership will be the first to serve and will seek to be the example for others. Okay? So, obviously the image here is to lead from in front and to invite the flock to follow the example. Key verb being invite. Instead of pushing, I'm going to invite the flock to follow me. And I read, likewise, that sheep must be led and not driven. You can drive the cattle, but sheep need to be led by a shepherd. It's a good analogy, good connection there. So, finishing out in verse 4, this is the big why behind pastors doing what they do. Let's look at it. Then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades. At the judgment seat of Christ, every believer will have to give an account of his life. And each elder will give an account specifically of his role in leading and serving the church. We see this in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they will keep watch over your souls as those who give an account, Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So church leaders will give specific account to Jesus for how well or how poorly they shepherded the church. In fact, we see in other places that elders will be judged more severely by Christ. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, obviously, at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a judgment to decide heaven or hell. That's decided by faith in Christ. That's off the table. This is a judgment for rewards. Christ evaluating each of us, how we served him. How did we use the talents, the time, the resources he gave us? And he will hold Christian leaders, elders, pastors, missionaries, to a more strict judgment, being judged more severely. It's kind of a warning here from James. We know the classic passage in 1 John 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." There's the potential that I could stand before the Lord in that day and be ashamed, that I might not have finished well, that I might not have served him well. Obviously, after that, we're going to go and be in paradise for eternity, but there'll be a moment at that accountability moment when the Lord holds me accountable. I pray that I don't shrink away in shame, and that each of us, as we stand before the Lord, wouldn't shrink away in shame. That we'll be joyful and confident, not because of how good we are, but what Christ has done through our lives. So the idea, thinking about verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, is that every elder, every pastor should want to please Christ by glorifying him. Let's look at Revelation 4. Here's the culmination. Why would we want to receive a crown from the Lord? The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. The only reason why you'd want a crown in heaven is to lay it at the feet of Christ and say, "You are worthy, Jesus. Because the only way we were able to accomplish anything in your name is because of you and your power and your glory." So the goal, if you receive a crown from the Lord as a reward, would be to take it and lay it at his feet as hero worship. Ammo for hero worship is the best way I could describe what these crowns are about. And they'll say, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So this crown of glory that we see in verse 4, we don't know if it's a tangible crown or not. We don't know exactly how it'll be presented. It's some type of reward for elders, church leaders who are faithful. There are four other crowns that you can look at in the New Testament for available for any believer. The goal is always to bring glory to Jesus, casting these crowns at his feet, never as a recognition for us, what we've accomplished, because anything we accomplish for Christ is him, right? He's the one that makes anything possible. Okay. So as we finish this passage out, what does this mean for the flock? We've talked about what it means for elders and how it pertains to pastors. You might be thinking, so what does this sermon for elders mean for me personally? What does it mean for us as the flock of Christ? It's real important for identifying godly spirit-led leaders, kind of a little bit what I alluded to before. If you're looking for the right church, use this passage specifically to help you evaluate the leaders, to look at them and evaluate them. If you see bossy leaders who lord over and try to control people, run. Don't even spend any time. You'll be hurt a lot more than it'll be worth. Find another church where elders are leading by example with grace. If you're already in a church, one that you like, you can use this passage to evaluate the leaders that are there. Use this passage to evaluate us as leaders. If we fall short of this standard that you see here, pray for us. We need your prayers more than you realize. If we're doing a decent job, still, pray for us. Because maybe in a month we won't be. We'll be struggling. We need your prayers. That's one of the things you hear lots of stories about pastors that are discouraged and burnout and tired and don't feel like they have the support of people around. So we need your prayers. We don't feel that way, but there are a lot of pastors that do, that don't feel like they have the encouragement and the support of the body. So if you find yourself in the midst of any type of spiritual abuse, wherever you are, just run. Don't stick around. There are situations where you can say, okay, the elders aren't perfect. Let's work with them. Let's pray with them. Let's stay in this and try to help them grow. And then there are situations where there's outright spiritual abuse. It's better just to leave that be and move to a place where grace is being taught. You'll end up spending years in counseling afterwards to try to correct all the mess that happens in those situations. I wanted to close with a neat quote by a godly pastor in Dallas. Some of you know Dr. Jim Dennison. He said, after Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he instructed us to do the same for those we would influence. And this pertains to all of us, not just church leaders. When you stand before God one day, he will not ask you about your title, but he will ask you about your towel. That pertains to pastors, elders, and everyone in the body. All of us. How did we serve each other? How did we serve others? How did we wash people's feet in his name?